Good morning, everybody. So we left off, and I requested that you guys take a look at Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9. That was a lot. Although, really, if you take a look at it, it probably should have only taken you about 18 minutes to read through it, or 18 to 20 to, yeah, something. So we're taking a look at the third toldot, and, you know, that's the structure that I pointed out that we see in Genesis, and we're looking at maybe different things. This morning's lesson, talking about the flood. We've all probably heard a lot of great information on this section, and there's a ton more. I highly recommend you get to the Creation Museum and the Ark, and there's just a ton of information there. And really, when I'm sharing with my engineering friends at work, I don't usually even try to discuss creation, but I can easily talk about the flood because there is a ton of scientific evidence that really demands that you say, well, there was a worldwide flood. So that's someplace that I frequently actually start my discussions at work. But I ask you to take a look at starting at 6:9 through chapter 9, and the toldot, or this is what became of Noah, and we're going to go through his three sons and ending with what became of one of the sons, Canaan. In that section, we've really got three plots. Almost like, yeah, these narratives sometimes are similar. So, I've mentioned a chiastic structure, and yeah, you're allowed to jump in whenever I mispronounce stuff, because, like I told my class, I didn't do well in Greek or Hebrew, so, So this one's going to be, and sorry for you folks in the back, but you don't have to really read it. And actually, you can find this entire thing because I didn't write this up. You can actually find it on the biblical scholarship place of Wikipedia. What? Wikipedia? So, chiastic structure that we find in Genesis. So what's the chiastic structure? It's a memory tool. It's an aid, and it lays out the entire flood account in an interesting way, where you've got the top and bottom. So right here we've got Noah and his sons in Genesis 6, and we end in Genesis 9 with Noah and his sons. And then we also have all life on earth. And again, we're closing in on what's going on, but you see these parallels. And so, right, this narrative, oral narration, they wanted the people to remember. So, hey, they were just about as not sharp as some of us. So, you know what? They gave memory aids. So we see all life on earth. We see the curse on earth, and we see the blessing on earth in chapter 9. We see the flood announced, and we see no flood in the future in chapter 9. We've got the ark and the ark, yeah, of course, all living creatures, and all living creatures. That talks about the food. We've got the animals in man's hands, and talks about the animals. You've got the entering the ark and obviously exiting the ark. You've got the waters increase and the waters decrease. So all of this is also for a point. And, you know, just in case some of us, again, aren't quite as sharp, the main point, God remembers life. And so, if you didn't read it, hopefully you're going to go, huh, after today, and maybe reread this afternoon and take a look at it. Now, the one difference that I've got here is Wikipedia, you'll find it says God remembers Noah. I don't think it should say God remembers Noah, because if we read Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, it says Noah and all the animals, all flesh. And it's referring to more than just Noah. So, and just in case you miss it, in all of that, there's also the whole numbers thing. Now, I'm not trying to tie spiritual significance to the numbers, but remember, we've already talked about some of that, and there is. But it's interesting that you've got, at the start, there's 7 days waiting to enter the ark. And then after they're in the ark, they're waiting 7 days really for it to float. And you got 40 more days of rain. And you got 150 days of waiting. And that's when God remembers life. And then you got another 150 days to dry out. And another 40 days waiting. And seven days waiting after the dove. And then there's the second set of seven waiting. So all of this just, man, you look at it and it's like, huh, it's really pointing you to the middle. And I've read it lots and lots of times and never saw that. So again, you can find both of these charts in Wikipedia. Not that you can trust everything there, but it is there. So,
just a practical point for memory. Chiasm stands for X. The Greek letter chi is the letter X. And so if you look at it, you can see half of an X. So that just helps you to kind of pull that together. And it's all a part of inspiration.
Yeah.
God inspired not only the content, but the methodology. It's amazing.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Interestingly, and just in case you guys are wondering, we weren't going to read this in class. So I just wanted to kind of tease you here. So, yeah, I wasn't actually planning on reading 6, 7, and 8 here in class. Flood. I mentioned go see the ark, go to the Creation Museum, and I didn't look it up to get the numbers, but I know that in virtually every major culture, there is at least a local flood story. And again, it's one of those things that's like, huh, if every major culture has a flood story, maybe flood's more popular of a thought. Huh, I wonder how that could have happened. Now, we're focusing on Scripture, and so the original audience, the children of Israel, are coming out of Egypt and the Mesopotamian story. And in the Mesopotamian flood account, the story was that the gods got really ticked off with humankind and all the noise and all the numbers. So they sent a flood. The numbers of people.
Oh.
Too many people.
They couldn't sleep at night, seriously.
Yeah, Yes. They were bothered by all the noise. They couldn't sleep at night. There's all these stupid little humans running around the earth, so they sent a flood. Well, you know, the Bible tells us God saw the wickedness of man, and it grieved him. So remember, these accounts are to help correct some of the theology of the children of Israel so that they can start out right. In the Gilgamesh story, the gods became frightened with the flood, and they went up to Anu's highest heaven to hide. It's like, okay, so all these little gods in that story were afraid because the flood got out of control. Well, you know, again, the Bible tells us, hey, and we see that structure. It wasn't just random. This wasn't some random event. God was in full control. Everything, the critters were numbered, the days were numbered for the flood. It was all under control. And afterward, in the Mesopotamian story, again, because they were ticked off because there were too many people on earth, they wanted to be careful to try to limit the numbers afterward. And clearly, that was not what God said. He said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Considerably different. And by the way, if you read this, we've already gone through Genesis 2, 3, and 4, which was the creation account, right? And then you look at the flood account. Does anything seem familiar? We started with the earth covered with water, and then the earth gets covered with water. The Spirit, or the wind of God, was over the water. We see it in creation. We see it in the flood. The waters recede. Dry land appears. Classifications of animals. God blesses them. He tells them to be fruitful and multiply in both places. Humans in God's image. We see it in both places. In creation, we see the record of Adam and his three sons. And there was more, but there's the record of the three sons. And, right, Cain was cursed and Seth was blessed. In the flood account, we have Noah, three sons. Ham was cursed and Shem was blessed. There's an awful lot of similarities, right? And it's almost like, you know, the flood is a partial reset of creation. There's all these similarities that it's like, And again, because of the wickedness of man on the earth. So couple things to take note of. Chapters 6, 7, and 8. Who's the main character? Chapter 6, 7, and 8. Who's the main character? But our mind always jumps to Noah. Well, but how much dialogue does Noah get in 6, 7, and 8? How much, Chris? Nuh-uh. He's shaking his head. He wouldn't say it out loud. But yet, he doesn't get any dialogue. And when you go back and read it this afternoon, pay attention to that. And it's like, We always focus, again, because that flannel graph, right? You can see Noah. You get the flannel graph Noah image, and we focus on what we can see.
Dan, yeah. You're going to have
to get a video of a flannel graph. Not 90. All right. Just out of curiosity, how many people have seen a flannel graph in action? Yep, been taught. Okay. So just a couple. Yeah, Jerry said it's because it came from Fundamental Church. Uh-huh. And they can't afford any budget for their education.
Flannel grass are expensive.
Yeah, they are now. They are now. So. Absolutely. So, Dan, what in the world are we going to read? Well, we'll get to that, but Noah. And I just, a couple things to pick up. So what is Noah's name? Where did it come from? Does anybody remember in chapter 5, verse 29? Could somebody read that for me?
And called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands.
Yes. And so Noah's name doesn't mean rest, but it actually, there's a word play, and it's about rest. So, rest, huh? And do we see rest in the flood account? And is it kind of important? And, you know, the bird didn't find rest, and the ark comes to rest. And just the reminder, again, all these little things that, man, the Israelites would have picked up, because in their language, you'd notice all these subtle little things. It's like, it sounds like again. And so when you're rereading it, pay attention to the rest. And some of that's going on. In that structure, I said that chapter 8, verse 1 was the center of the flood account. Who can read 8:1 for me?
But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided.
God remembered Noah and the animals, the flesh. So God remembered life. Did God forget about life? Like the rest of the stories? No, the word, the remembered that's used here isn't the connotation of forgetting. It's more of the acting in accordance with. It's the movement toward. It's that the idea of, okay, well, I remember and I act.
Maybe we could also say consider or thought of, perhaps.
Yes, that's along. It's along that line. So. Yeah, not just remember the Sabbath. Oh, yeah, it's Sunday. We'll keep it and keep it holy. It's together they go. They go together, and all throughout Genesis, we don't have just simply remembering for remembering's sake. We actually are remembering and doing. And just like repentance isn't just, I repent of my sins. I'm really bummed that I committed sin. Oh, that's a bummer. That's a shame. No, it's I'm traveling this way in sin, and I repent of my sin, and so I'm actually traveling toward God. It's that opposite. It's not just being bummed. It's also doing. And God remembered and did something about man. Because remember in chapter 6, when you read it, God saw the wickedness that was on the earth and said, I'm going to wipe it out. But then he made a plan to save a remnant. And in verse 20, chapter 8, verse 20, Noah responded when he got out of the ark immediately and made a burnt offering. And it says that it was a soothing aroma to God. And it's the same vocabulary, the same wording that we see in Leviticus 1 that's talking about burnt offerings. And it talks about them and says how it's a soothing aroma to God.
Just out of curiosity, would you know if that idea of soothing aroma and accepting of offering, is that parallel to Abel? Offered his sacrifice to God as opposed to Cain? Do you know? Maybe you don't.
I don't believe that we see that in that one. I'd have to go back and take a look, but I don't believe that is in there. Because really with Cain and Abel, it was the attitude of the offerer that's focused on. And God specifically called them out first and then their offering. So chapter 8, Noah responds, with the offering, and there's a soothing aroma. And then in chapter 9, we see God responds. And how does he respond in chapter 9? With a covenant. And here in chapter 9, we see the introduction to a covenant. And the word there is berith, covenant. And it's used in that passage, it's used 7 times right there. But then throughout the Old Testament, it's used another 290 times. So it's an important concept of covenant. So what covenant did we have?
The rainbow. We need to take it back.
It was always on.
So, the bow. The bow. And who's the covenant with?
Mankind.
It's with mankind, but it's also with really more of just than mankind, because it was all flesh and all the living creatures. So it really is with even more. In this covenant, what do we have to do to secure the benefits of the covenant?
Nothing.
Nothing. Now, I went ahead and put rain in parentheses, and it depends on which translation you read, but the word that's used right there is a term for the warrior bow. Keshet? So there's different opinions on what it means, but God hangs up his bow in the sky, and he's no longer at war with man, and it's a symbol that he'll never do that to the earth again. He'll never flood the earth again and destroy life. So yeah, when I read that, I thought, all right. Doesn't look like my compound bow, but it certainly looks, a bow. And definitely has a little different thought than just a simple happy rainbow bow. The warrior bow. So, Jed.
I remember watching some video with Kirk Cameron. He was mentioning that. And then he just pointed out, you know, if you strung that bow and you pulled the arrow back, where would it shoot? And he just pointed that out as food for thought.
Yeah.
I don't get it.
it points back to God, but I don't know. I didn't make the point.
No, so just you have the bow, and he was just pointing out because it is the warrior bow, and if you put a string across that bow and you pulled an arrow, who would that arrow pierce? It would pierce to the heavens, you know, it would pierce God in the sky. So he was just pointing that out as food for thought.
Got it. You need to draw the graph.
It was, yeah.
It's a problem with, you know, taking comments from class. You go, okay. So, again, when you go back and read Genesis this week, look for all those different things. So, at the end of chapter 9, there's this little bit that is kind of thrown on there. And it's like, wait, Ham, nakedness. What? What the heck's going on? There's just this little section. You go, why is this in here? And so far in Genesis, if we've taken a look, there's actually been some purpose, right, to all the different sections and the plots, and I've tried to point that out. So, nakedness, what's the big deal here? Well, especially at this time, and I know, unfortunately, in our culture today, it doesn't seem like such a big deal, nakedness, anymore, but certainly in ancient texts, seeing nakedness was a violation of honor, and it was a huge deal. And you might be tempted when you read Genesis to kind of skip over this last little bit, but I wanted to take a look at it. So Genesis 18 through 28. I'm sorry, Genesis 9, 18 through 28. Thank you. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now Ham was the father of Canaan. Boom, boom, boom. Remember? So far in all these narrations, we've heard that little dramatic music cueing us to something's going on. And here, the father of Canaan. These were the sons of Noah. From them the whole earth was populated. Noah, a man of the soil, began to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of the wine, he got drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his brothers who were outside. Shem and Japheth took the garment and placed it on their shoulders. Then they walked in backwards and covered up their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way, so they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his drunken stupor, he learned what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves he will be to his brothers." He also said, "Worthy of praise is the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God enlarge Japheth's territory in numbers. May he live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. The entire lifetime of Noah was 950 years. Then he died. So, you got this great flood account, and we see what happens. And then, also, just like in creation, you've got this account, and then, okay, well, what did Adam's sons do? So we just took a look at that. If we take a look at Leviticus 18, 1 through 5. So Leviticus, giving of the law, instruction, and this particular section, right at first, well, Leviticus 18, we'll start with number one, and that'll define who's speaking. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and tell them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you have been living, and you must not do as they did in the land of Canaan into which I am about to bring you. You must not walk in their statutes. You must observe my regulation, and you must be sure to walk in my statutes. I am the Lord your God, so you must keep my statutes and my regulations. Anyone who does so will live by keeping them. I am the Lord." So Ham is the father of Canaan, and right about the time they're going to enter into where? The land of Canaan. God specifically gives the law, and he gives instructions, hey, don't be like where you came from, and I certainly don't want you to be like where you're going. Don't do that. Now, if you continued on in Leviticus 18, chapter 18, verses 6 through 23, you would see a list of practices that they did in Canaan. And it actually is some of the laws set up. Obviously, God was talking, and it's saying, don't be like this. And in that section, and particularly in your ESV, it uses the word nakedness 24 times. But here, the nakedness is just a euphemism for sexual sins. Various sins. Don't sleep with your father's wife. Don't sleep with, you know, your sister. Don't sleep with your immediate cousin. And it sets up all these practices. And so in there, the nakedness is referring to sexual sin. If we go back into, we go back to Genesis, I don't believe there's any reason to believe that Ham seeing his father's nakedness was anything more than Ham seeing his father's nakedness. I don't believe there's any reason that we should interpret it that way. Some have said, oh, see, this points to homosexual acts. I don't think so. There's no reason that we should believe that. It was... It was sin enough that Ham went in, saw Dad's nakedness, and came back to his brothers and clearly told them, hey, you know what? Dad's passed out naked in his tent. I just saw. We don't know what exactly was said there, but it clearly was sin. And how did the two brothers respond? Interestingly, they grabbed the cloak. So, and in the Hebrew, it had a definite article, the. So a lot of folks kind of go, well, wait a minute. Maybe that was Noah's cloak, not just a cloak. It was the cloak. So in that case, not only Ham go in and laugh or whatever at Dad and sees nakedness, he maybe came out with his coat. Man, Dad's passed out. This is funny. And the two brothers, how did they respond? They drape the cloak over. They make sure to turn around. They walk backward into the tent and cover him up. Clearly, whatever Ham did, the brothers certainly did not respond in that same fashion. They treated it way different. And Ham was cursed. And the descendants were not cursed because of what Ham did, but because they continued in their corrupt actions, just like Ham. And we see the same thing in Genesis later on in Genesis 49, when Jacob gives a listing of his 12 kids, and he gives a blessing, and he is it. Jacob uses the actions and the nature of his sons to anticipate the descendants' destinies based on some character traits, but they continued in, and certainly. At the time this was written, right, you already saw the character traits of Ham. It wasn't that when Noah said, cursed be, wait, he actually said, cursed be Canaan. Well, how does that work? Well, again, we're hearing about, and so many times we think, well, this is just a straight narration, and well, then how could he possibly have known, and why would he even call him Canaan? Well, this account is written after it had occurred, and it's so with the knowledge of what's already been going on, sometimes we get that bonus knowledge, so that's included in the scripture. So yeah, it's included the fact that Ham's descendants were Canaan, and you could see what became of them. And to the Israelites, they clearly saw, and God even said, yep, don't be like Egypt, don't be like Canaan. And you can see what they're known for. So in this little add-on story that we often skip in Sunday school, because, we certainly don't want to, you know, cover this with our little kids, maybe, but some of that doesn't really work too well, but some of the points that are made in just this little story, right, we have the first account of some wine, and you can have some discussions there. We have, right, sins of the father, you've got nakedness. You've got the fact that some small events oftentimes direct our paths. You've got moral abandonment. You've got modesty. And so there's all these things that, yeah, if you were the children of Israel actually you would have had these discussions, hopefully, with your kids, and you could have used this account to share with them. And the fundamental takeaway, right? God will bless the righteous, but not those who live like Ham or Canaan. God's going to bless that when there's righteous life. Yep.
Is there a possible pattern going on here with covering in Genesis 4? God covering Adam and Eve and covering here. I'm just sorry, I hadn't thought about that till now, but there seems to be a potential pattern there as well.
That's something we should look at, you know, this week as we read it.
And it's picked up on as you get into the sacrificial system. So.
Yes. Yeah, absolutely. Even the, covering, even in the ark, it is specific and it mentions the covering and the covering here. And, oh, there is so many things that I skipped that you got to go back and read. But I was trying to point out, there are a bunch of things that you miss, but the accounts tie together. And if nothing else, go back and reread it in perspective of, okay, you've got the creation account. I should do it this way. Right, you got the creation account and you got the flood account. And look at those two accounts on how they mirror each other. And then certainly it's always good to take a look, and we don't have time to dive into it, but the various New Testament references where that gets brought up. And it's with the fundamental understanding of what happened in the Old Testament, we then can appreciate what's going on in the New Testament when it gets referenced. And Fred.
Some of those same things are taken with the Exodus, the going through the water, and so forth. Although, I mean, it's replayed, and then you actually a lot of it is redone in Revelation.
Yes.
The new heavens, the new earth. The judgments, you know, the judgments and the rescuing of the righteous and the destruction of the wicked. That's a thing that goes from Genesis to Revelation.
Yes. Absolutely. Absolutely. So, all right. I'm going to stop here, and I encourage you all to reread that section and pick out some, because there's just tons more things that I didn't cover. And next week, I'd like to take a look at the next toldot. And progress there. So, Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. You didn't leave us without instruction. You gave us scripture so that we could have an understanding of you, of what you want. Help us to dig into it and to just love your word and want to get to know you even better. Continue to have our hearts open to your word as we go into service, and may we apply it to our lives today. Amen.